This is the message given by Pastor Peter Sim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for June 19th, 2022. The title of the message is Jonah and Praying to God.
Well, it's always a great pleasure and a great privilege. And so I do thank you for the invitation to be able to come and minister to you all. Look forward to our time together here. Let's turn over to Jonah, and we're going to go to chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and we're going to go through chapter 2, verse 10. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, going through Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. This is the holy reading of God's word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we touched upon it last week, and we asked, did Jonah really survive? Did this really happen? And as I said, people have tried to scientifically, whether it's genetics or physics, I don't even know what science, biology, I guess, right? Of trying to figure out whether or not this is real. And I mentioned last week how a gentleman in the late 1800s, James Bartley, that's his name, he survived for 3 days. And so a lot was made of that. Oh, it is possible. And then it turned out to be a hoax. And so you have a lot of people who look at some of the miracles of Scripture, some of the supernatural things of Scripture, and they try to explain it scientifically. And so, again, things like the Red Sea, how is it possible? Well, if a wind coming from the east hits at a certain climate and you look at the mountaintop, and if it hits it a certain way, then the sea is going to open just enough and it allows people to pass. All sorts of explanations to try and downplay the divineness of what's happening. And when we look at this, we see again another incredible miracle. A miracle of God accomplishing something outside of our normal way of understanding the way the world works. Outside of time and space, and that's what miracles do, outside of time and space, in order to reveal and teach us something concerning Jesus, concerning the gospel, concerning salvation. And one of the things that really hits for us in the book of Jonah is the concept of grace. And we see the fact that Jonah is a covenant child that I think a lot of us can relate to. We grew up in the church. We've known the word of God. We've heard the word of God. We grew up singing. How many of you have sung these hymns? You're familiar with these hymns? family camp was this past week. I didn't go, but family camp was this past week, and several of you went, and perhaps not just this past year, but in years past, you've gone to these, you've gone to VBS, you've participated helping, you're part of Sunday school, helping and teaching, all sorts of things where you're very involved in the life of God's people. And as we think about what Jonah, part of the problem is, he was just like this. He grew up with this concept of grace. He knows grace. He grew up with this concept of grace. But it became very clear that Jonah, as much as he understood grace, grace becomes nothing more than a concept. It's a concept that hasn't hit home in many ways. Grace becomes something that I deserve God's favor. I deserve God's blessing. In a sense, it's owed to me. As opposed to recognizing, no, it's undeserved. I don't deserve this. And recognizing our futility in this. Well, when we look at Jonah and his refusal to go to Nineveh, and he decides, I want nothing to do with this Almighty God, this God that is going to forgive the Ninevites. I want nothing to do with them. And so what does Jonah do? He gets up and he goes the opposite direction. He gets up and he goes the opposite direction. And we're told that in the beginning of chapter 1, that in doing so, Jonah is departing from the presence of God. And it's interesting the way it is recorded that Jonah is departing from the presence of God. Because we see that he leaves, he goes the opposite direction to go to Tarshish, but the way in which he goes to Tarshish is he goes to Joppa. He goes down, he descends to Joppa. And that's in chapter 1, verse 3. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, he goes down again into the inner parts of the ship. And there he goes down to lie down, to fall asleep. And then he's thrown overboard, and he goes further down into the depths of the sea. Chapter 2, verse 6 describes that. And so in this disobedience, in his departing from the presence of God, it is a continual downward spiral. Yes. Even this covenant child of God, someone who was raised in the community of God's people, someone who, it turns out, knew God very, very well, knew God's word very, very well. And yet we see him in his disobedience, he is spiraling downward. He is spiraling further and further away from God because he wants nothing to do with this gracious and loving and merciful God. Because he doesn't think that a certain kind of people deserve God's grace. There's a certain kind of people that do not deserve that grace of God. One person writes, the good news is that with God's people, what goes down must come up. What goes down must come up. And so you'll notice that Jonah is the one, he initiates everything where he continues to descend and spiral downward. But every time, what do we see? Somebody intervenes to bring Jonah up. In fact, we see the captain of the ship telling Jonah, get up, arise, get up. We see the sailors picking Jonah up in order to throw him into the sea. But what we see is constantly then even the fish, this great fish, vomiting Jonah up onto the land. Jonah does everything to descend, to spiral downward, away from God. And we see God intervening using the most odd, right, the most odd peoples and circumstances to bring Jonah up. Indeed, what goes down must come up when it comes to God and his grace. And we see God's grace intervening in the life of Jonah. Intervenes in the life of Jonah to help him get up. And that's what grace does. It intervenes in our life in a way where, again, we think that I deserve X, Y, and Z. It belongs to me. It's my rightful it's rightfully should be given. And Jonah needs to understand that's not the way grace works. That's not how grace works. And this is Jonah we're talking about. This is Jonah we're talking about. A young man, a man that is a servant of God, who knows God's word, who is actually trained as a prophet. Right? There's someone like, I think it's Amos. He's not trained as a prophet. He's actually sort of a businessman, shepherd, and or sheep breeder, not a shepherd, but a sheep breeder, and a farmer. And he's called for a short time to do the work of being a prophet. Jonah, though, is raised is raised as a covenant child, is brought up in the ministry to eventually become this prophet. He's called to this work. And I bring all of this up because when you think about Jonah's prayer, and that brings us to chapter 2. When you think about Jonah's prayer, his prayer is really, really fascinating. Because I think a lot of people will you'll just read his prayer and go on. It's like, oh, okay, that's nice. But what we fail to understand is that his prayer is calling upon so much of God's word, specifically from the Psalms. You'll find his prayer. And again, this gives us the idea of Jonah understands, has committed God's word to memory. Right? We see passages like this. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart. Psalm 37:31, the law of his God is in his heart. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Right, there's a commitment to God's word. And Jonah, it's very evident, he is committed to God's word. He's committed to God's word, and we see that as he prays here in chapter 2, as his prayer is recorded. But let me ask you, where is he when he prays this? He's in a fish. Maybe it's a whale. He's in a fish. As he's praying to God. Of all the places to pray, we find him in the belly of a fish, coming to God in humility, praying. And so we begin to understand there is this accessibility to God. There's this accessibility to God. Because notice in chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that Jonah is in the fish. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it's repeated for us. Did we forget from one verse to the next that he's in the belly of the fish? But we're told specifically that he's in that belly to, again, highlight the fact you can come to God anywhere, any place, at any time. He comes to God to pray, and he acknowledges God several times, his sovereignty. And I want you to, again, notice as he's coming to God, he's acknowledging God, his sovereignty in verse 3, for you cast me into the deep. Well, why was he actually cast into the deep? I mean, like, literally, it's because the sailors picked him up and threw him in there. But what I want you to see is that in the course of his prayer, he doesn't blame anyone. He acknowledges, God, it's by your hand I was thrown into the deep. Even though it's his sin that ultimately led to that, he still acknowledges it's all under your sovereignty. Verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's not blaming anyone in the course of his prayer. He's not blaming this person or that person, but he acknowledges it is you, O God. And we're told again in verse 10 even, the Lord spoke to the fish in order to vomit, spit out Jonah. Another feature that I want you to see in this prayer is the fact that when Jonah does not ask. Care to take a guess? The one thing you would think he would ask, the one thing you would think would come out in the prayer, doesn't come up in the prayer. If you're being digested in the belly of a fish, what do you think you would want to pray for? Lord, get me out of this. But he doesn't pray for that at all. You don't find him asking. You don't find him asking for that deliverance out of the fish. In these incredibly difficult circumstances. And this isn't to say that, therefore, never pray for healing or for deliverance. No, but it's really amazing that in the course of what he's experiencing, he's not asking for deliverance out of that situation. Instead, what is coming out of his mouth? Again and again, he is praising God. Again and again, you see this heart of thanksgiving. And that's something that I really want us to take note of, because in the most difficult of circumstances, it's very easy for us, and I think it's maybe part of our natural inclination to even, again, ask for deliverance, explain all the bitterness that was involved, and the last thing we want to do is have a heart of thankfulness in the midst of it. Well, thank you, Lord, that at least it's not as bad as it could have been. But rather, Lord, I see your handiwork in my life in using even this difficult circumstance to bring it about so that I might repent and come back to you. And that's what we see happening to Jonah. You see someone who, in the midst of a difficult circumstance, and I think that's something that we really need to understand, in the midst of difficult circumstances, one of the last things that we're thinking of is having a heart of thankfulness and seeing God's handiwork in our life to bring about repentance so that we might turn back to the Lord. Because we see that then with chapter 3. The very thing that he was refusing to do, he now does. The very thing that he was running away from, he now does, with chapter 3. And so with Jonah, we're seeing that through this trial, through this incredibly difficult time, it brings him to his knees, figuratively speaking, to repent, to come to God, to praise him for his handiwork. And you see that response with chapter 3 where he will now go. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." As we have those difficult times, what's going to help us get through those difficult times? And one of the things that I think we forget is we need God's word. We think, oh yes, I'm going through this hard time. And we might hear some nice things from our fellow friends, family members, loved ones that might say some really insightful things. And maybe you might even hear an insightful, inspirational speech, something on YouTube or again, on Instagram or TikTok or something. And it's like, oh yes. Don't ring the bell. I don't know. Maybe some of you might be familiar with that. No? Don't ring the bell. There's a famous speech by a captain in the Navy, and he says, "Do not quit. Don't ring the bell." Really famous some years back, maybe 10 years now. But, I mean, that just really a lot of people took great inspiration. And you'll see that. Maybe quotes. Maybe a quote from C.S. Lewis. And you see, like, oh, yes, wow. And you sort of, it hits you and you're like, okay, you know what? I'm going to get through this. The problem is we don't turn to God's word very often. We'll seek every other place to get inspiration, to help us through those difficult times, but rarely do we go to God's word. Now, maybe sometimes when it's really bad. But that's usually not the first place we turn to. And what I want us to understand is that with Jonah, he's got God's word memorized deep in his heart. And so again, as we turn back to Jonah 2, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Psalm 18:6 says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help." Psalm 30, verse 3, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Again, you hear echoes of psalms. You hear echoes of God's word from the Old Testament hymnal, from the Old Testament hymnal. Chapter 2, verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, Into the heart of the seas and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Psalm 42:7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's in Hebrew, but it's exact phrasing. Verse 4, Jonah 2:4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Psalm 31:22. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. I'm driven away. I'm driven away from your sight. Jonah chapter 2, verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, save me, O God, from the waters that have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Again, I want you to understand, there are echoes of the Psalms again and again, and there are over 30 references to the Psalms that Jonah is using in his prayer. Chapter 2, verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and into your holy temple. An echo of Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. It's like he's dialoguing with God's word in his prayer. He's having a conversation in his prayer using God's word to go back and forth, remembering what God has spoken, and he's answering those things that God has spoken. Right. In verse 8, there's a reference to Psalm 31:6, Psalm 106:36. In verse 9, Jonah 2:9, there's a reference to Psalm 50, verse 14, Psalm 66, verses 13 to 14. All of these references to the Psalms as a way in which Jonah remembers God's word. A covenant child, having been raised in the faith, having been raised amongst God's people. And he has committed God's word to memory for endurance and perseverance to get through these difficult times. Not the inspirational speeches of others, but what I want you to see, it is God's word itself that brings him through this. Now, another aspect that's really interesting here is if you look back to these Psalms that he references, what's the most famous Psalm? Writer, David. Do you guys know any others? Solomon. Any others? Asaph. Very good. That's it. So the Psalms, you have Jonah quoting from Psalms that David wrote, that Asaph wrote. Any others? Korah. Sons of Korah. Very good. That's another. There's one more. If you guys know this, I'll be very impressed. Heman, the Ezraite. You have these psalms that were written by previous saints, people who have journeyed previously before Jonah. And what you have is Jonah now identifies. He identifies with these words. He identifies with the experiences of these saints. He identifies with the struggles that they've gone through in the past. And what I want you to see is that now, all of a sudden, these words that he's grown up with, memorized, now these words hit differently as he goes through a specific trial and difficulty. How many times have we heard things that perhaps our... I guess I'm experiencing this a bit as a parent. Things that my father would say to me over and over again as I grew up, and I just completely dismissed them. Like 40 years of, okay. And like I'm 45 almost now, and now as I see my own kids, oh, that's what he meant. I mean, it took 40 years to get to that point, but I'm finally getting there, and it hits differently because I'm now seeing. See, as I'm going through, it's like, okay. But now that I see it suddenly with my own kids, oh, that's what he meant. Or if you think of it this way, someone tells you that there's this great restaurant that if you go and you try their most famous dish, it's really, really good. And you think, oh, wow, okay. And someone explains it to you and like, oh, okay. You read reviews on Yelp, you read reviews on Google, and it's like, oh, okay, it sounds good. But as soon as you try it, it just hits differently. All those words that you heard before, now when you actually try it, when you actually go through it, oh. Or last night I was with a family function, and one of my relatives was speaking with their child and said, okay, well, you can either have candy now, but you can't have cake later. Pick one. And he decided to have candy now. Well, when the cake was being given in the evening, he saw it. He smelled the cake. He saw others eating it. And that's when suddenly it hit. Now he realized, I can't have cake. And he fell apart. And what I want us to understand is that there are those times where you've heard these words of God again and again throughout your whole life. Some of us longer. Some of us have just begun 10, 12, those of us over 50, we've heard these words. We've gone to church all our lives. And it's these concepts that just linger in our head. But there are these moments when they now hit differently because of some circumstance we're going through. And those words of grace now become much sweeter. They hit different as we're going through those experiences and we're understanding it. And what helps us to get through it is these words of God that we've committed to memory all these years now are helping us through those difficult times. And we're now saying, ah, I understand. I get it now. It didn't make sense for years and maybe decades, but now through those difficult times, as God's word comes to memory, as God's words, as we're delving into it, as we're eating and feasting upon it, now, oh, I see. And this is Jonah's experience as he's in the belly of the whale, as he's in the belly of the fish, as he's going through this difficult time, and as he's recalling the words of God in the past that saints of old have gone through and experienced. I see now. This concept of grace that really, I've heard it over and over again, but now it's hitting me so differently. It's penetrating, and now it's, I understand, Lord. And so notice what he says in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You hear the word idol, and I think the first thought we have is, oh, figurines. The first thought we have is, oh, statues. Right, little figures that people might, perhaps you go to certain restaurants and you see these figurines that are there, maybe these small little Buddhas. And you think, oh, okay, those are idols. And rarely do we think, okay, idols, well, you know, I'm part of that covenant community. I'm part of the church. I have no idols. That really doesn't apply to me. I don't have figurines in my house. I don't have these little statuettes in my house. So that really doesn't apply to me. And yet notice that Jonah, in verse 8, when he says this, some people think, oh, he's criticizing the sailors in chapter 1. Right? Because those were the Gentiles who pay regard to vain idols. And it sounds like he's criticizing those Gentile sailors. But that's not what he's doing. Another way to translate this, to maybe make it hit home a little bit more, those who observe and keep what is worthless. See these vain idols? Those who observe and keep what is worthless Forsake what really matters. Forsake the steadfast love. And this language of steadfast love is a love that God specifically has for his people. When you cling to vain idols, when you cling to these worthless things, when you cling to these things, you forsake God's steadfast love. The question, of course, is, well, what do we mean these vain idols? Because that doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply to me. But I want you to hear, and this has been written by many different authors, foremost of which, he's a counselor that just recently passed away. Through New Eyes. I just forgot his name. Tim Keller is very influenced by this counselor. There's a professor, I think, at Westminster Philly, Peter Williams. And this is a quote from him. He says, "The essence of idolatry is anything that commands the central place in our lives and to which we give the loyalty and devotion which rightly belongs to God alone. For some people, money is their God, and the pursuit of materialistic goals dominates their lives. But we can make an idol of anything. Anything that nudges God out to the perimeter of our lives can become idolatrous. And they can be very good things that God gives us. And I think we've heard, I'm assuming that we've heard this in the past, things like family. Family's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with family. But as soon as we place, and I want you to hear this in the context of how Augustine, St. Augustine, I pronounce it as Augustine, how he explains what sin is. I know question 14 in the Shorter Catechism has a definition of sin. Augustine explains it a little differently. What he does is he says, it's disordered love. And what that means is when you place loves that become disordered, they become your idols. Namely, as soon as a disordered love, as soon as you, the primary love would be God. A secondary love might be, let's say, family. A tertiary love would be your job. What happens when you love your job more than your spouse or kids? Chaos ensues. What happens when you pursue your job above God? Chaos ensues. What happens when you disorder, your something that's very low on the totem pole and you decide to make that more important to the point that other things start to get squeezed out of your life where even God himself gets knocked down a notch or two? It's disordered love and it becomes chaos for your life. And again, these are all good things. Family, romance. What happens? Your pursuit of romance becomes your only goal or your primary goal. And God gets knocked down. And there's this example that Tim Keller gives that where he knows this young lady and he says that this young lady would say, I'm 16. What good is it to know that I'm accepted by God if I don't have a boyfriend? And what he explains is at that moment, it's very clear that what's most important to her is not the acceptance of God, but a boyfriend. And that has become her idol. Family, it could be something that's non-tangible, like my reputation. What happens when your reputation becomes the most important thing in your life? You will do anything and everything to make sure people look at you in a proper way, in a certain way. And you will lie, cheat, and deceive in order to keep up those appearances. What happens when we say, oh, I'm humble, and we pursue that humility as the primary characteristic, and so we will give that facade, that sort of fake appearance of humility over and over again. There are these substantive things that we hold to, and what Jonah is saying, they are vain and worthless when we forget the steadfast love of God. When the steadfast love of God becomes no longer primary, the love of God no longer becomes primary, God himself no longer becomes primary, but we're now clinging to these vain and worthless things.
And Jonah is someone who understands this, is now acknowledging, I get it, Lord. And there are times where there are these idols in our hearts that are stubbornly clinging to our hearts, and it will not be removed. That stain that will not be removed. You can't just put it into the laundry that's going to remove that stain. You've got to scrub on it, and that is exactly what the Lord is going to do. He is going to scrub at it to remove that vain idol so it will be out of your life. And it might take time, and it might take energy. And the way in which God explains it, it's going to take heat, 1 Peter 1 says. And that heat, Peter explains, are trials and difficult times that are going to remove those vain idols. And Jonah, in the ultimate difficult time of being in the belly of a fish, is now experiencing these vain things that he needs to remove. He now sees it. And he's now acknowledging it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His hands are now up and he's saying, I give up. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he is now saying all the right things. Here's the thing though. As he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. At the end of it, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. That language there mimics the Gentiles in chapter 1, verse 16. It took him all this time to now acknowledging salvation belongs to the Lord, and it extends to people that I do not like, I do not want anything to do with, but salvation is now given to them. And this is Jonah's way of saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. I am not God. You are God. And my hands are up, and I am now finally admitting, yes, Lord, this is a good thing. This is a good thing to see those Gentiles. He is now repeating the words of the Gentiles in this prayer that the Gentiles also prayed. Jonah finally, it seems like, gets it. But here's the thing. In verse 10, we're told that the fish, the Lord appointed the fish to what? And I've already alluded to it or said to it several times. Spit Jonah out. Some of your translations may say spit. Other translations will say vomit. If you were to really, vomiting. That doesn't sound pleasant. That doesn't sound like a good thing. Well, every time Scripture uses this word vomit, it's never a good thing. The Lord, he'll speak to saying, I vomit something out. And it's a way of him saying, I am not happy. I'm not happy with something. And it sounds similar. They're closely related, but Revelation 3:16, when Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, you're neither warm or you're neither hot nor cold. You're warm. So what does Jesus say that he will do? I'm going to vomit you out. I mean, spit sounds very docile. It sounds calm in a sense. But when Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out, that really conveys a much more disgusted attitude. And so in the same way, this fish isn't just spitting Jonah out, like let me get him out onto the land. He is vomiting Jonah out. So after all that, oh no. The last indication of this prayer is that the fish vomited Jonah. And that's how we get into chapter 3. And we're left to wonder, what's happening here? What's happening here? And we'll finish this off next week with chapter 3, what the real issue is. But what I want us to take away for today, for this evening, before we actually get there, we've moved ahead, and perhaps that's sort of a downer, but you have with Jonah 2, the fact that in Jonah, with this prayer, Jonah finally, it seems like he understands through this experience, through this difficult trial, through this harsh reality, as he calls upon God's word to help him get through this. And you do see this heart of thanksgiving through it all. And for those of you who are here for Obadiah, when we go back a couple weeks, part of that resolution to help us through getting past Schadenfreude is a heart of thankfulness. That thankfulness, right? That thankfulness of being thankful to God, even in the midst of difficult times. And again, I think that's sometimes the last thing we want to do, the last thing we want to say. Oh, this is good. Thank you, Lord. But Jonah is praying with thankfulness and delight. God, as I turn to the temple, that's where I've been fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but now I'm turning to the temple to find my life. I'm turning to you, Lord, to find my delight, my satisfaction, my contentment through the difficulty of these circumstances. We are all going through many different things, and even during the time of prayer, that was very clear. All of us have difficult things that we're going through. Some worse than others. And depending on what season of life you're in, it's worse than other times. There may be a time of quite sweet delight and enjoyment, but you can recall those times as difficult. What helps us get through that? Because again, you hear many times a lot of young Christians, ex-evangelicals, right, people who leave the church, who essentially say, it was a difficult time in my life, and that's why I left. Because God didn't answer it. God didn't deliver me during that time. And what we see here, that's not what Jonah's asking for. He's not asking for that deliverance. He is saying, Lord, in thankfulness, thank you as I'm going through. I don't understand it. I don't see all of it. And yet, Lord, I see your handiwork. I might not fully recognize all the facets of it, but I recognize your handiwork. Thank you, Lord. And I think when we have that heart of thankfulness in the midst of difficult times, when we can say to God, thank you. Thank you, Lord. As I'm going through that, that's going to help us get through those hard times and not leave the church and not leave the Lord. Because ultimately, what do we see? And as we think about even with Christ himself, how many times do you see Jesus in difficult times as the Pharisees are ready to stone him? What does he do? He turns away and then does what? He goes to pray. He goes to pray, meditating over and over again. And in the most difficult of times, who does he turn to? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he goes to the cross, even as he's there hanging from the cross, who does he turn to? He turns to God. And ultimately, he's vindicated. Ultimately, he resurrects. And we see that Christ himself, that was the pathway, that was the way, that was the life in which he lived. And that is a life that we are called to live. Thankfully, it's not just simply imitating him. Because, I mean, let's be honest, how often do we pray during those difficult times? Maybe sometimes, but not all the time. But thankfully, Jesus went through that, did for us what we can't do for ourselves, what we don't do very well for ourselves. He did that perfectly. And that is going to enable us and give us strength to go through it. And that's why Jesus can say, I know what you're going through. I overcame. I'm going to help you overcome. I overcame, and that's why I'm going to help you overcome. We turn to the Lord. Not just the temple in Jerusalem, the true temple, Jesus himself. We turn to him to find that life, light, delight, and satisfaction to help us get through those difficult times. Let's pray. Father, again, here we are this evening. Thank you for this time to be able to worship you. We thank you for the opportunity this evening as we've come together, even as a community, even as a communion of saints. Lord, and a part of the beauty of being able to do this is we share stories, we share those difficult times so that we can pray for one another. We might give words of encouragement, but ultimately so that we might help one another to turn to you. And we pray and ask, oh God, this is not a journey that we live on our own. This is a journey where we identify with the saints of old and the saints presently as we move together. Life is hard. It's hard as it is. We pray, Lord, that rather than being a discouragement to each other, rather than speaking ill of one another, Lord, that we would identify these difficult moments and we might be an encouragement to help each other along, to turn towards Christ, to turn towards you, to give words of encouragement, words of scripture, that we might turn to you and find refuge, to turn to you and find our delight. Truly, we have tasted and seen how you are good. Help us to be that encouragement to each other, to be instruments of grace to one another, to lift one another up out of those times where we might be running away and disobeying, to be those instruments intervening to bring that refreshment of grace to each other so that we might lift our heads up and turn to you and find again our delight. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.